Good evening, everyone. And I want to compliment you brave souls. It is cold. And for those of you watching online in the warmth of your home, never having left, we understand why. Because it is a bit chilly out. And I get that. So let us open a word of prayer and let's begin. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight of studying your scripture. In this case, 2 Samuel, we pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, grow us into the men and women that you've called us to be, and may we ever be on a quest to learn more of you, hunger for you. And as we study in particular David, just always be observant of what are the qualities of a man after God's own heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to just give one piece of information. I put outside the syllabus, which I did not have last time because I just forgot to print it up. But there is going to be one change on it from the time I printed it. And that is specifically on Monday the 4th. Monday the 4th. So that's 2 weeks from today. There will, on that week, only be a Wednesday class. And the reason is because there is a staff retreat. And I would be rude, as a senior pastor, to not be at the staff retreat. I actually thought of doing that, but I thought that that wouldn't be appropriate. And so that affects my replacement teachers, too, because they're on the staff retreat. So it would be rude for me to assign someone else to do it while that. So bottom line is that you can watch online or you can come on Wednesday. My apologies for that change, but I really didn't have a way around that. So please keep that in mind. With that in mind, let us just take a look at our quiz and see how we do. Going through this material. First question. David probably has a very poor opinion of one best answer here. Jabesh Gilead, the Amalekites, the city of Hebron, Mahanaim. The Amalekites. Why?
Well, they attacked us.
Yeah, Ziklag. They destroyed it. And later on, one of them kills Saul. At least he claims to kill Saul. And so, yeah, the Amalekites is the right answer, B. Two, it may be wise not to tailgate. Now, I would agree that it's wise not to tailgate in general, but it may be wise not to tailgate Ishbosheth, Joab, Abner, Asahel. Abner, because he stops short and impales you on his spear, the blunt end of his spear, which is a story that is actually going to impact our reading tonight, too. So the answer is Abner C. Number three, the battle at the Pool of Gibeon could be classified as A, very short, B, very stupid, C, a great victory, D, very bloody. I would be very comfortable with A, B, and D. We don't actually know how much blood, but considering it involves swords impaling people, this has got to be the stupidest battle in the entire Bible, in my opinion. It's just totally bizarre. And if you don't remember, it's 12 soldiers from each side are going to challenge each other on behalf of their entire armies. They draw each other's sword. They meet each other. They stab each other. All 24 of them die together. Yay! What a great battle. Just not a lot of common sense here. Okay. Ishbosheth's name means man of the Lord, lover of God, weak one, man of the shameful thing. It is D, man of the shameful thing. However, if you saw his name written in Chronicles, it is Ish-Baal, which means man of the Lord. However, in Samuel, it is placed as Ish-Bosheth, probably a commentary by the narrator that the guy did something shameful. He should just allow David to be king, but instead he's grasping for power. So again, D, best answer. Number five, the book of Jashar is A, an apocrypha book. B, maybe military poetry. C, written by David. D, mentioned only in Joshua and 2 Samuel. And the answers are B, possibly, it is possibly military poetry, and possibly, at least in part, C, written by David, because he definitely wrote the lament about Saul, and that is in the book of Jashar. And D, it's mentioned only in Joshua and 2 Samuel. But it is not in the Apocrypha. You can't open even if you have like a Catholic Bible that has all the Apocrypha books, you won't find this book. It is a book that is lost to history.
So even though it's mentioned in Joshua, it was written by David, or part of it was written by David. The part that wasn't
at least the one lament, you know, as far as we know. And being that David seems to be a prolific writer of poetry, there could have been more, and he was also one who fought a lot of battles. Here's an interesting question. Let's say archaeologists were digging and they found the book of Jashar. I mean, identifies itself that way. Would it be now the 67th book of the Bible? There are 66 books in our current Bible. Would it become the 67th book? The answer is no. The Bible we have is the one that God wanted us to have. So just because they find another book does not mean that suddenly you have more scripture to add. So it's just kind of noteworthy. You have to think about that, but that's the whole principle of what we call the canon of scripture, that the scripture we have is what God intended to be preserved for our purposes. Let me give you a quick example of that. The Gospel of Thomas. Now, you may have heard that name, particularly if you've read the Da Vinci Code or something like that. But the Da Vinci Code has many of the parables that are in the Gospels. Now, some of them are almost word for word, but the Gospel of Thomas is not scripture because it's not in the collected books that were accepted all across the early church. And I know you haven't been, trained on how do we get our Bible, you know, that kind of thing. But the answer is pretty simple, that the books in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, let me go to the New Testament in particular, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were distributed all over the Roman world. In other words, all over the churches across the Roman world viewed these books as scripture. And so when they find one book in Egypt, Nag Hammadi Tell site, where they found Gospel of Thomas, it's not scripture. This was not distributed all over the Roman world. And we can know that very quickly, because the words that we have in our New Testament were considered precious all over and understood to be these are the scriptures that were preserved for us. Okay, number six. Whose love is more wonderful than that of a woman? David's, Samuel's, Jonathan's, Saul's. Jonathan, exactly. And it refers to, you know, the close relationship that David had with Jonathan. Number seven. The Amalekites' story of Saul's death was probably true, partially true, completely false, an edited version of the truth.
D.
I will say B. And the reason I would argue B is because he definitely says that I killed Saul, the narrator says that Saul killed himself. And because of that, that would mean what he said was partially true. He was clearly there. He got his crown. He got the armband. You know, he had definitely pieces of the story. But he thought he could ingratiate himself to David by saying, hey, I killed your enemy. And, you know, I'm the good guy. That didn't go over too well with David, because David has a very high view of who is the Lord's anointed and how that should be respected. So I argue B, edited version of the truth, if you need that for one's ego and satisfaction, you can put that. Okay, here we go. Number 8, who or what are the weapons of war David refers to? The bow and the shield, Joab and Abner, Saul and Jonathan, the sword and the spear. I'm arguing C, Saul and Jonathan, because the lament is a very personalized lament, and it seems to be that it's referring to those two individuals. Number 9, Asahel's description has something in common with Saul, David, Jonathan, and Samuel. Now, this was probably the hardest question, in my opinion, on the quiz. Anyone want to take a guess on this? It is Saul. You could also argue Jonathan. But the reason is they're both called gazelles. Gazelle is a sure-footed animal, good for climbing mountains. And in the beginning of the lament, it specifically says, verse 19 of chapter 1, a gazelle lies slain on your heights. And that could mean Jonathan, it could mean Saul. And then you go to that little running contest. So chapter 2, verse 18, now, Asahel was a fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. So, yes, a little hard of a question, that one, but we got to raise the bar a little bit here as to, you know, is it a good quiz? Is it a tough quiz? Okay, last one. David decides to settle in the town of Jerusalem, Ziklag, Carmel, Hebron. And the answer is Hebron, D. Okay, let's just see, anyone get 10 out of 10? Not so much. 9 out of 10? Really? I guess it was a harder quiz than I thought.
How long did David stay in Hebron before he moved to Jerusalem?
Say it again?
How long did David stay in Hebron before he
You could probably, it's hard to figure that out exactly, but it could be probably minimally 7 years, because the text says he was king in Judah for 7 years, and then all of Israel for 33 years. And it's after it's a unified kingdom that he takes over Jerusalem. He's going to do that tonight, in tonight's latest adventure, as to what we're going to go. Okay, so we're going to dig into our passage this evening. And let me just say, tonight's passage probably is not known by any of you unless you've read 2 Samuel recently. You got 3 chapters we're going to look at tonight, 3, 4, and 5. But these are not dramatic. I mean, they're dramatic in their own way, but they're not famous. You know, it's not like David and Goliath or David and Bathsheba or David versus Saul. It is how the kingdom got established. And in this discussion, we're going to come across things that you just probably never really considered or bumped into. But in the end, it's going to give you a handle on how David solidified his power, and also how David took over Jerusalem, which was a Jebusite city for years. And so we're going to see how that came about tonight also. So let's drop into the text, chapter 3. We read this. the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. So that just gives you a hint that there's a lot of division going on in the kingdom as to who gets to be in power. So here we go. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, son of Anoam of Jezreel. His second was Kileab, son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Tamai, king of Geshur. The fourth was how would you pronounce that?
Adonijah.
Thank you very much, all of you. My tongue could not produce that. Son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, son of Abital. And the sixth was Ithream, son of David's wife Aglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiya, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. So he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day, I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, and yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all of Israel over to you." "Good," said David. "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, the daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for a price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband Paltiel of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you wanted to make David your king. Now do it, for the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all the enemies.'" Abner spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all of Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you and that you may rule over us, rule all over your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David, sent messengers to Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah, but David did not know it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the inner chamber as if to speak to him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Ashiel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has running sore or leprosy, who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had tried to kill their brother Ashiel at the Battle of Gibeon. Then David and Joab and all the people with them, David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David walked behind the buyer, how would you say that?
Beer,
thank you. I don't drink any, so, you know, obviously it's different spelling. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as a lawless die, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before the wicked, and all the people wept over him. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while he was still day. But David took an oath, saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in this day? And today I am anointed king. I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. So let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. Let me give you a modern-day analogy of what we're going to experience tonight. So if you are a Democrat, a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat. They used to call it in the old days a blue dog Democrat. You know what a blue dog Democrat is? The idea is I'll vote for a blue dog before I'll vote for a Republican. In other words, it doesn't matter. I am Democrat dyed-in-wool. You know, it will not change. Anyway, Trump is an illegitimate president by a very, you know, strong Democrat for a number of reasons, but the reasons they would primarily argue is who had more votes in the election. Hillary had more votes overall by 3 million. And then they'll say he's illegitimate because there's the possibility of collusion with the Russians to fix the election. So we have to live with Trump, but he's an illegitimate president. Now, the truth of the matter is, even though Trump is elected by the Electoral College legally and fairly, and actually nobody has actually accused the Russians of changing any votes in a literal sense, possibly influencing but not changing any votes, you have this tension. And here's the thing that we're dealing with tonight. David wants to be, per the prophetic word of Samuel, king over all of Israel, not just Judah. This set of chapters is to establish that he did it the right way. What this is trying to do is keep his name clean, because some messy stuff is happening. Saul's general dies. And then Ishbosheth is going to be assassinated in the next chapter. We didn't get there yet, but that's coming. Hate to, you know, give it away completely right now. But in all these cases, David is like, not, I have nothing to do with it. Wash my hands, nothing to do with it. And it's all about having a pristine inheriting the throne. In other words, it's not that it's murky, that he shouldn't have gotten that chance. That's why I say this is fits the kind of the modern day analogy, because if there was no rumor of collusion, if he won the popular vote and the Electoral College, what can anyone say? You know, he got elected president. But as long as those other things are there, it makes it murkier and it makes it not as pristine. That's what the narrator in 2 Samuel is trying to let us know, that David's pedigree to be king over Israel is secure, is true. So let's dig right in the beginning of the text, and this is your overall statement. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. So we have these two peoples. Let's go to a map just to take a look at it, just so we can see the perspective of what is going on. And this is the map of the extent, ultimately, of David's kingdom. But right now, David is reigning right over here only, just this little corner here. And Israel, under Ishbosheth and Abner, is ruling over everything up here, but they really don't rule this because the Philistines beat them in battle. And so this is where the current palace is for Israel, and David is down here in Hebron. So David's kingdom, Israel, and this is where this battle is taking place, these skirmishes as to what's going to happen. And it says, lasted a long time. But here is your overall statement as to how it's going to wrap up. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And the Hebrew is actually repeating those words, just like you're seeing it in this text, just to let us know that David is in ascendancy and Saul's house, meaning his descendants, is shrinking. And it becomes obvious as we go through. But when we look at the next statement, the sons were born to David in Hebron. So I wanted to give us a little picture of David's wives, because a whole lot of women are mentioned here, and like, who are these people? They've never even been mentioned before. And suddenly we're looking at it. So here's the list of wives that are married to David. So how many are all together? 7. Perfect number. Perfect number of wives. So I don't know if any of you were at the Iron Man we had last week. We had Adam Durso as our speaker, who is Puerto Rican by background. And he was speaking about the story of David going back to Ziklag and finding strength in the Lord and then, you know, winning the battle. But he made a very, very funny statement. So Adam Durso, he said, I want to explain for a moment polygamy in the Old Testament. And he says, the reason why they had multiple wives is because there were no Puerto Rican women yet. And he was just making, once you have a fiery Puerto Rican wife, you don't need multiple wives, you know, because they're sufficient for all your needs. Anyway, I thought that was very funny. And when he says, but whenever you read something like this, you have to pause and ask a question. What's going on here? I would say one of the most common questions I have been asked as a pastor from women is, what is the deal with polygamy in the Bible? I mean, and David is mild compared to his son Solomon, who has 700 wives, and when you add his concubines, it's over 1,000. It's like, who are we kidding here? So we've talked about this before, but one needs to raise the question, was this God's plan? No, there is not one passage in all of Scripture that affirms having multiple wives where you see God saying, take another wife, take another wife, take another wife. No, what we read in Scripture is Genesis chapter 2, the man shall leave his home, the woman shall leave her home, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the instruction of God from the beginning. However, does God tolerate it? Apparently. In other words, he doesn't affirm it, but he doesn't smite David down for it. He doesn't smite Solomon down. However, he does rebuke Solomon for having done it because it leads his heart astray. So that does come up in the text. But as you go through these lists of wives, you just have to pause and ask that question and say, that ain't the way we've done it, and I'm pleased. And by the way, in the New Testament, you have specific instructions that from the Apostle Paul that, you know, if you want to be an elder, if you want to be a deacon, it is the husband of one wife, period. That's it. So that's described. Yes?
Why do you think God didn't frown on them more?
Are you looking for a loophole for yourself? You know,
for all of us.
You know, that it's a speculative question because there's no specific text that gives us an answer. However, when we see Genesis chapter 2, when we see the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, talking about one wife, we definitely have God's opinion on the subject. And so that kind of clears up any ambiguity. But it's similar to the question of slavery. Does the scripture endorse, get yourself a slave? You know, and this has been debated, you know, in terms of scholarship, because in their world, one third of the Roman world were slaves. And the Roman world practiced equal opportunity slavery. It wasn't race-based. Everyone got to be a slave. That's the way they functioned. In fact, we know that there were senators in Rome that were slaves. Can you believe that? In other words, you could be a slave at any state of where you were. You could be a rich slave, you could be a poor slave. But slavery was ubiquitous everywhere. However, just like we have hints all over Scripture that God does not approve of polygamy, we have hints all over Scripture that God wants slavery to disappear. The best one is, or two best ones, is the year of Jubilee, where God sets up a system by which all slaves must be freed at the year of Jubilee. And secondly, in the New Testament, we have the story of Onesimus. Onesimus is a guy who becomes a Christian. And the problem is, he needs, as a Christian, he was an escaped slave. He needs to go back to his master. But now Paul writes Philemon, the master, and says, Philemon, take Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. That radically changed everything. So what Paul was teaching is now we live in a different system. In the kingdom of God, we don't own other members of the kingdom of God. And so just like polygamy, the truth of God's ideal is clearly established. Just like slavery, the truth of God's ideal is clearly established. But I just can't skip over that passage and not mention polygamy. I mean, it's a big deal. Yes?
A little further down, it says David sent messengers to get his wife, Michal. How come that's not listed up there, Michal?
Yes, that's because on my list right here, it was just going through
genealogy.
The ones mentioned right
the first
here. Because Michal is not mentioned here. Is she?
No.
Yeah, I think it was just going through this list here. But you're absolutely right. She should be listed.
And there may be others that aren't even mentioned.
Well, we have, this list comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 3. But the Michal, I'm glad you mentioned that actually. I should have picked that up. You were helpful to the teacher. So Michal should be on that list. So that would be 8. But the difference with Michal is she's David's wife, then she's not David's wife, then she's back to David's wife. You know, she's flipping back and forth. What were you going to say?
So I was right on the same thing because he lists the 6th one here in the list as David,
right.
His wife.
And I wish
not on your list, but
I had not missed that because I have shame all over me right now because I missed Michal.
Well,
I should know this. It's in the text.
Yeah, but you have a saving verse at the top. It says these are listed from 1 Chronicles 3. These are the ones that are mentioned there.
Yes, however, I still should have picked that up. I should have picked that up. Yes?
But those are his wives from Hebron. And Michal is not from Hebron.
That's true. That is true. See, we pool our minds together, we'll get to the bottom of this. So that's good. But that... That's good.
He's going to be the best of seven.
Say it again?
He's going to be the best of seven.
Yes. So, by the way, this list of sons, which I think is the object of, you know, what's going on in our passage here, is a hint of problems to come, like Amnon, Absalom, and how do we pronounce?
Adonijah.
Adonijah, thank you. These are all going to weigh heavily in the future. Amnon is going to rape. Absalom is going to be a revolution or civil war.
Adonijah.
I don't know why I can't pronounce that. Adonijah is going to try to compete with Solomon to be king. And so all those things are going to weigh into our future as to what is ultimately going to happen. So going back into our passage, a surprising header comes in our scripture. Abner goes over to David. So Abner is Saul's general. And so it's like, whoa, he's going to David? Well, it's because of an incident that happens. And here's the incident. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now, we've already talked about that Ishbosheth was not a strong personality. He is a weak personality. It shows up in our text tonight. But what we find is that he dares to accuse Abner of something. And here we are. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" So this is a woman who was not Saul's wife, but in his harem, if you will. And the idea of sleeping with her was to convey my authority. For example, when Absalom is trying to steal the kingdom from David later on, he sleeps with his father's concubines on the roof of the palace to make a big scene that he's taken over, that he's the man of the place right now. And so Ishbosheth, whether he has actual information on this or whether he is just going by rumor, we don't know. But Abner goes ballistic over this. And we read, verse 8, Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side?" Now, a dog is considered a filthy animal in Middle Eastern culture. Still that way today. Dog is not. And in fact, one of the funny things, if you go to Dearborn, Michigan, that's where the highest percentage of people of the Muslim community live in the United States. Laws allow them to have a seeing eye horse, which are these little small horses. They're still big, but they're the smallest horse you can get because the Muslim community view dogs as dirty animals. And so the law made an accommodation so you can go on a bus with a seeing eye horse. But that just conveys that the same filthiness viewed of dogs then is the same thing now. And if you're in the Middle East, Muslims don't keep dogs as pets in that sense. They are, you know, they roam the streets. They're just filthy animals. They're not viewed as good animals. So he says, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman." Now pause there for a moment. Has he denied it?
No.
Not really. He's really angry that he's being accused of it, but he hasn't denied it. Now we don't know the answer as to what he's going on, but we do know this. Abner has pretty much ruled the kingdom, and he has been using Ishbosheth as his means of ruling the kingdom. So Ishbosheth might have been correct. We don't know. But we do know he uses this now as his reason to change his loyalty. So look at verse 9. "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely." Now, if he was going to deny it, our next phrase would probably be, if I have slept with this woman. But I did not have sex with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. That seems to be going on here. But he doesn't say that. He said, may God deal with me ever so severely if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. In other words, it is known that Samuel anointed David to be king. Abner knew this. Saul knew it. And he says, okay, I guess it's time for that to happen. And transfer from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba, which is that phrase that shows up all through Scripture. Of it's kind of like soup to nuts. So going back to this picture here, Dan is way up here, and Beersheba, it's not on this map, but Dan is right here, and Beersheba is right over here. So whenever they say Dan to Beersheba, it's just referring to from New York to California. It's just trying to give you a sense of how broad the kingdom is. So, verse 11, Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. That tells you right there, Ishbosheth. He is not a strong leader. He is the puppet of Abner, and Abner is going to do whatever he seems to want to do. So, we move to verse 12, and we read.
We go on a little further. Every time, a lot of times when they reference Abner, they always go, Abner, son of Ner. A lot of times. Not every time, but a lot of times.
It's kind of like Abigail, the widow of Nabal, of Carmel.
Like, why do they do that? Why?
It's to identify. I mean, it's your last name. I mean, for example, what's Rahab's last name?
The harlot.
That's exactly right. I usually go prostitute, but that works. By the way, this is a slight digression. The word can be translated innkeeper or prostitute. So Rahab the innkeeper or Rahab the prostitute. Why? Context determines meaning, because the prostitutes ran the inns. And the so it's context by which they determine whether this is prostitute or whether it is innkeeper. It's just one of those little interesting things. So, yes, it's just an identifier for their last name, if you will. It's just unfortunate for Rahab's sake that that became her last name from now on.
I was just wondering why Abner, instead of Ner, like, who's Ner, you know?
It's father.
Yeah, there you go. Thank you for that. He needed help with that. Yeah, that's very good. That's very good. So verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help bring all of Israel over to you. And he's a very influential person. So this is a very important letter for David. Good, David said. So it said David, I will make an agreement with you. But I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. Now this is interesting. He said, he told Abner, I want Michal back. But now he's going to the, you know, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, demanding, give me my wife Michal, who I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. You guys remember this story? Yeah, it's one of these fun stories in Scripture that are very fun when you're reading the Bible to your kids at night and you're wanting to explain various things.
David went to battle with a moil, right?
apparently. Now, I think they died in this. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated the words of David, but David said, do you think this is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man, a little gnome. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for a bride than 100 Philistine foreskins take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall at the hands of the Philistines. So instead of 100, what does David bring him?
200.
Exactly. He really makes the point. But in our text, back to our text, he is not saying he brought 200. He's saying what the price was, which was just 100. And I want them. Now, Ish-bosheth, he's his own sovereign. He doesn't have to say to David, "Yes, sir," but he does. He's not a strong king at all. So Ish-bosheth gave orders to have her taken away. Now, this is one of the saddest little passages here. Taken away from her husband, Paltiel of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. So this is one of these moments. Was David right in doing this?
Well, technically, yes.
Why?
I think we both might probably take the same swing. Because Saul took her from David to begin with.
Yes, he did. The passage in which he was taken away is chapter 25. I'll show you very quickly. Chapter 25, verse 44, in which we see David also married Adonoam of Jezreel. They were both his wives, but Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was at Galim. And so Saul did this. So she was still married, but Saul gave her to a new husband. What were you going to say? Same thing?
Same thing. Because
David is entitled, but why does David care?
That's what I'm saying.
Because Michal helped Saul escape from Anathoth, helped David escape from Saul.
Yes.
So they were kind of still in love, I guess. It wasn't his choice to leave.
There could definitely be emotional connections. There could be, you know, something like that. But most scholars think that the primary reason is solidifying the kingdom. Just like you do in, you know, Middle Ages, Europe, where the King of England is married to the Queen of Spain and, you know, all that kind of stuff. When David is married to Michal, it gives him some entitlement to being king over all of Israel. So there may be relationship emotion, because there was in the past. I mean, clearly Michal was in love with David. We see that in the past. It's just that when we look at this passage, it's so sad, because the man that did receive Michal at Saul's doing apparently really loved her. And we never have a passage in the future of David expressing his love to Michal. In fact, we're about to get a very negative passage in a couple chapters in which there is, like, despising one another. And so it's just kind of sad. Yes, David seems to have rights. This is my wife. And yes, it probably helps him establish his kingship. But it's also a sad story. And just seeing, you know, the brokenness of this man as he's following along, as his wife is dragged out of the house. It's just kind of sad. So let me get out of this and go back to our passage. It's not 15, what I want to 16. See. Excuse me, go ahead.
15, 16, around there.
Thank you. Okay, so Ish-bosheth, so Abner sends her back. Verse 17. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, so which means the northern kingdom, and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king." Now, just pause here for a moment. This is interesting. These elders already want David to be king, but they've kind of, in deference to Ish-bosheth and Saul, have tolerated this guy. because Abner's calling it what it is. You guys, you kind of already want David to be king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Now, this is referring to a quote of Samuel, referring to how David is ultimately going to be this pivotal figure. And so,
say Saul was going to rid the world of the Philistines.
Yes. Well,
what happened to that prophecy?
Give victory over them. Yeah, what happened is Saul failing through to fulfill the promises of the Lord. The only time he does it is when it's through Jonathan, who is the brave one. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan says to his armor bearer, who is to say, you, me, and the Lord can't take on this entire Philistine garrison. But Saul is just, you know, wimpy on the subject. But David will succeed, and we'll actually see him succeed in this. But what you see in this paragraph is Ish-bosheth is not loved. It's like people are tolerating this guy to be king, but in reality, we kind of want David to be our king. That's what we would prefer. So, Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Now, why is this conversation important to speak to the Benjamites in person? Of all the tribes, why go specifically to the Benjamites? So he speaks to the elders of Israel, meaning there's an elder from each tribe. But now he's going to one tribe in particular and speaking to them. Why? Saul's tribe. Exactly it. So this is trying to build a foundation, because the Benjamites would be the ones who would be most likely opposed to seeing David king. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. David, I got good news. They want you to be king. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you and you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So it sounds like all's well is going to end well here, but not so much.
Isn't it, if I got this right, Saul's father was Kish, and Abner's father was Ner.
They're related.
And they're both sons of Abiel?
Yes, they are related, yes.
So the Benjamite connection there between Abner going to the Benjamin.
It probably helps. It probably helps. But you're still dealing with, you know, Saul was our guy. Ish-bosheth is Saul's son. The wrinkle is, if everybody knows that this is the wrong person, you know, and it's kind of like, should we go that way or not? And there is intertribal jealousy. Judah is the biggest tribe. And so Benjamin's one of the smallest tribes. And so there's this, you know, tension. Abner's a good politician. He's no question a good politician and a strong military leader. But do you remember when he impaled that guy? The guy who was like a gazelle. He didn't want to hurt that guy because he was Joab's brother. And he knows, if I kill this guy, Joab is going to want to hunt me down. But he had no choice, he felt. And so he stopped short, and that guy is impaled on Abner's spear, the blunt end. Because of that, Joab wants revenge. So here we go, verse 22. Then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. Where they were raiding, who knows? We don't know. Probably Philistines. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, who is Ner? Abner's dad. Okay. had come to the king, and the king had sent him away, and he had got his peace. And Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. Yes, thank you. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything that you are doing. Now, pausing for a moment, I just want to point out a difference of translations. Here is the English Standard Version on this very passage. Then Joab went out to the king. What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you, and you know, and to know you're going out and you're coming in. Now that phrase, going out and coming in, is a Hebrew idiom for spy on you. But the ESV is always trying to preserve as much word for word with the Hebrew as it can. Sometimes it gets wooden when it does that because we don't speak Hebrew. And we don't know the Hebrew idioms. And so I'm pointing this out because the NIV is always seeking to make it as understandable in English as possible. So in the NIV, verse 24, let me go up here. It says, you know Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. So what the NIV has done is it's taken the Hebrew idiom and explained it to us. He's spying on you. That's what he's really trying to do. Mm-hmm. Now, this is nothing that vital to the text, but every now and then I like to show you different translation theories because decisions have to be made when you're translating. Your goal is to make the Hebrew understandable in English, but how far do you go when you're preserving a Hebrew idiom versus when you're also trying to explain what is being said in the text. Another example in Leviticus, it gives commands. The NIV says, do not have sexual relations with your mother. This is an abomination. Here is what the ESV says. Do not see your mother naked. Now, they're very different. Naked is an idiom for having sexual relations. We don't know that, though, in English. And so we would just think, you accidentally see someone in your family naked, and we go, oh my God, I've abused the whole scripture. And that's actually not what it's saying. And so this is that whole idea of translation theory of seeking make it as clear as you can. And so that's why the NIV practices what they call a dynamic equivalent. In other words, it's not word for word, it's thought for thought, you know, as to what's going on. So moving back, yes?
Just going back a little bit, Abner had all the power,
yes,
to kill the king, the
Ishbosheth,
and become king himself.
No, he didn't have the power to become king himself.
So if you're not anointed, he knew that he couldn't take over that spot.
Yes.
And so that's why he had to...
Yeah, that's why he had his puppet. Ishbosheth was a useful tool by which he could actually rule the kingdom. He's just a wimpy person that, there's a movie out right now. It's not usually popular, but it is about Dick Cheney. And the whole premise of that movie is that Dick Cheney was really president instead of George W. Bush. In other words, it was trying to convey that he's really the power behind, you know, the presidency. That's exactly what's being, you know, portrayed here. You know, he wasn't elected, but he has the power. So Abner isn't a king's son, but he has the power. So, Joab left, verse 26, left David and sent messengers to Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know it. This is very important. The narrator wants you to know that what is about to happen, David is innocent of. Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him into an inner chamber so as to speak to with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel. Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Now, I'm going to show you what this looks like. Let's see. Okay, here we are. This is an ancient gate. So this happens to be Tel Hatzor, which is meaningless to you, doesn't matter. But what's good about this is a wonderful depiction of an ancient city gate. City gate, if you are a Proverbs 31 woman, where does your husband praise you? At the city gates. The city gate was the seat of government in the ancient world. And this was a multi-chambered gate at a very big city in the ancient world called Hatzor. And the bigger the city, the more chambers you would have because your government is bigger. And so they have found chambers where they even double the size. But what this is they bring Abner back, and then somewhere around here, Joab says, "Hey, can I talk to you for a moment?" And they slip into one of these rooms, and that's where he kills him. But this gives you just kind of a picture of what is going on when he is making his move to get his revenge on Abner, which now the narrator wants to make very, very clear that David is innocent of. So, verse 28. Later, David heard about this and said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent because the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner, may his..." We're going to laugh every time we say son of Ner now. "May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." Now, this is an outright curse, but here's what's fascinating. Does Joab get fired from his position of being a general? He does not. So he curses the whole family, but the scholars kind of believe he's kind of like too important to totally get rid of. So what he does, he says he has a public flogging, you know, in the sense of really making a big stink, but he doesn't, let the guy off, or fire him. There is a textual issue here because the phrase "leans on a crutch" could also be translated "or holds a spindle." And you kind of have to debate which one. You'll have translations that say both. Leans on a crutch or holds a spindle. The people who argue holds a spindle, they say what it's saying is may your whole family never have anything to do but women's work. So it's trying to be a gender insult to this strong general. May everyone in your family only do women's work, is the possible translation. But this idea of running sores, this means that they would not be clean to enter into the temple because they would be unclean because of this. So it's a kind of a nasty curse. Verse 30, Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. So that's just just explaining what happened again. Now, verse 31 and following is interesting because this is the only place in all of the Old Testament that some details are given of a funeral. Because we know people die. And what we usually read is they buried him and such, you know, and we just read something like that. But this gives us some details of what this funeral looked like. And what is it? Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, and this is kind of humiliating for Joab, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, walk around mourning in front of Abner." So what are we learning immediately? That the body's still there. And so everyone is putting on a funeral garment, which in this case is reflecting mourning. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb, and all the people wept also. So we're getting the sense of what a funeral is like for at least a dignified person. And now, here's another element. David sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died a lawless, as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, yet you fell as one falls before the wicked. So he's literally singing. I mean, later on, this book is going to call David the sweet singer of Israel. He is a poet. He composes these words. This is a second lament we've gotten from him. And then we have one other element, all the people weep with him. Now, here's another element of a leader. Do people notice what leaders do? Absolutely. When you see a leader, case in point, right now, what is the government going through right now? A shutdown. You know, at least a partial government shutdown. Is this a good time for the president to go flying to other places in the world? Not image-wise. And so the United States is not going to be represented at this economic conference taking place this coming week, because it looks really stinko if that happens. Or let's say there's a big issue in, let's say a Supreme Court justice dies and the president flies to Hawaii for vacation. It just doesn't, you know, people go, oh my goodness, what's going on here? In very similar way, David wants to be king over all of Israel. Now, Abner, the one who is leading the army for the opposition in the civil war, has died. So far, what have we observed of David? Respect, honor, he's grieving. All of Israel seeing this, they're really honoring somebody who's on the other side. And then we continue. Verse 35, and they all came to David and urged David to eat something. And now how is this going to look if David has like a nice meal while everyone's still grieving for Abner? While it was still day, but David took an oath saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, which is just a formulaic statement of the time, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. Now look at the next phrase. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Yes, thank you. When I was taking one of my doctoral classes, one of my professors was a pastor. He was a retired pastor of a church in Ohio called The Chapel. He had 13,000 people in the congregation. It's a big church. So he's talking to us. It's a small doctoral class, maybe 15 students. And he said to us, the bigger your church, the more symbolic what you do takes, your actions take significance. He says, let me give you an example. Is it possible for me, a pastor of 13,000 people, to get to know each of the children in children's ministry? Of course not. Not even close. Just to give you an example, we're a church of 1,500 people, and we have in children's ministry over 300 kids on a Sunday morning. We have probably 500 to 600 on the roster. You know, they're just not there every week. That's a church of 1,500. The 13,000, how do you even hope to know? So this is what he said. When you talk to a child in the foyer of the church, get on your knees and look at that child face to face. Shake their hand. And he said, you know what? What the people will say is, oh, the pastor loves children. And even though he'll never know your child, you'll come across as genuinely loving children. He says, I'm not saying put a con on. I said, I'm not saying that at all. But what you do takes on symbolic significance. And that was interesting. And I've tried to own that as Shelter Rock Church has gotten bigger. But David is doing that. In front of all the people, they're seeing this is what we want to see. somebody who is like so gifted at this. I remember when Ronald Reagan was at the site of D-Day, and he weeps, you know, for the soldiers who fell in World War II. It was like, it was helpful for Americans who fought in World War II to see the president weeping, because they couldn't be there, but their president was there and he was weeping for them. That was an important symbolic thing that leaders who are wise take note of. So this whole section here is, David's that kind of leader. He's sensitive to what the people feel and what they need. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that the commander of a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king," now here's a statement of humility, "I am weak. And these sons of Zeruah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." So this is just acknowledging these military men are stronger than I am. Now, David is not weak. He's saying this in a statement of humility. He's actually a very strong leader. But a strong leader can acknowledge that I'm weak. Weak leaders always try to portray themselves as strong. It's kind of like opposites. So we have now established David is being loved all over. Now Ishbosheth murdered. Chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. Literally, the Hebrew is he lost heart. And so he's like, Abner was the guy who was keeping him in power. Abner's gone. And all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was Bana, and the other was Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Beroite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beroith is considered part of Benjamin, because the people of Beroith fled to Gittim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Now, this is one of these passages that unless you studied your Old Testament really well, you have no idea what you just read. So let me tell you what you just read. There is a story of when Joshua conquered Jericho, and Ai, when they came into the land, there was another people who saw what happened. So I want to go to this passage. It's Joshua chapter 9. And here we go. However, the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. What did Joshua do to Jericho? Anyone remember? The whole walls fell down. Let's sing the song. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You know, so anyway, big, tremendous victory. They resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal and said to the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." So, to give you an example, here is Joshua. There is this mountain over here, and here's Gibeah. So the people, they're really on the other side of this mountain. But they go to Joshua and they say, with camels that are worn out and old wineskins, and they pretend that they're from way over here, but they're not. They're just on the other side of the mountain. And this whole thing was to show, oh, we're from far away. But Joshua, the text says, he didn't inquire of the Lord. And as a result, he makes a treaty with them. They cross the mountain, and there are the Gibeonites. They're like, what happened? But he honors his promise, and he doesn't kill them. But he says, you will be the water bearers of the woodcutters of Israel from this point on. And so That is who these people we just heard mentioned are. They are from this group. So they live in the tribe of Benjamin, but they're not true Israelites. Why is this important in our text? They're about to assassinate somebody. And we're about to know why it's important that they are not real Israelites. But there is another little thing that should be known about this as to why they don't like Saul or his son. So let me actually show you a passage which comes from 2 Samuel later on, and it's from 2 Samuel chapter 21. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites," that's these guys' family, "to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now here's this parenthetical thought. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were the survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them. But Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. So this passage is not actually not in 1 Samuel, it's in 2 Samuel, but it's remembering something that Saul did. So why is that important here in our passage? It's because these guys, they don't like Saul. Saul tried to eliminate their people. They live in the tribe of Benjamin. And so what we're getting is these guys are thinking, how can we ingratiate ourselves to David? Because we want to be included. And so they don't like Saul for reasons that Saul tried genocide on their people. So now we have to interrupt the story with verse 4. Verse 4 says this: "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth." Now, why is this verse here? It's because why Mephibosheth doesn't get to be king. He wasn't fit to be king by Israel standards. And so this whole verse, this whole section of scripture is just elevating why David is worthy of being a king. He didn't kill Abner. He's not killing Ishbosheth. Mephibosheth didn't have a right to be king. All of this is just kind of laying the foundation that David deserves to be king. Now back to the other story. Verse 5. "Now Rechab and Benah, son of Rimmon the Berothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. They arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking a noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Benaiah slipped away." Now, I give you another map here just to see where they're traveling from. Let's see. Here we are. So on this map, here is where Ishbosheth is residing, Mahanaim. And they're going now to go to David in Hebron. The distance between here and here is 55 miles. So that just gives you a perspective of what happens next in our text. So they had gone into the house while he was lying in the bed. After they stabbed him, they cut off his head. Lovely. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of Arabah, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." So just pause for a second. What is David's disposition of killing off kings like this?
He doesn't like it.
Doesn't like it. So these guys made a mistake. They made a mistake. So David answered Rechab and the brother Bana, sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house, on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off their heads, their feet, and hung their bodies at the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. So the whole point here, these two chapters, all about one thing. David's becoming king, but he is clean. He didn't murder Ishbosheth. He did not murder Abner. Others did this. Stupid people did this. But David is clean. What David is being seen, he's going up and up in the polls. People are like, wow, this guy is amazing. He's the guy to follow. And that's what's taking them forward. Now we move to our last chapter, which is a brief chapter, but an important one. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. So this is a whole nation now. "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us," now look at all the yous in this passage. "While Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on our military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" So everyone is like, all eyes are on David right now. "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 33 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, here's just an interesting archaeological thing. You don't have to go back too far, 25 years. And if you read various scholarly works, they would say that David is a mythical figure. He is the creation of people of faith to give a bit of a story of how Israel came to be, so on and so forth. But they viewed him as a legendary character. Now, you and I who grew up reading the Bible and hearing these stories all our life, we scratch our heads and they say, how do they say that? I mean, how can you say that? But you know what they would argue? There's no evidence in antiquity that David ever lived, short of books that we have written about him that date many years later. This was until 1993. When this object was discovered in Tel Dan, Dan is northern part of Israel, and this stone dating to 9 centuries before Jesus, in other words, contemporary with David's life, House of David. 1993, this was found. It turned everything on its head. I love when archaeology does this, because these people say, oh, we don't really know David really existed. And all of them had to eat their words when this stone was found. It's just one of these cool things in archaeology that comes to be. Now, yes.
Sorry, what was the name of the town?
Dan. D-A-N as the tribe of Dan. So if you can look this up on Google, just type in House of David, Dan. It pops up all over the place, to look at it. So now what's going to happen is David is about to conquer Jerusalem. And I want to show you some pictures of this. So I'm going to read you the section, and then we're going to look at the pictures. The king and his men march to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who live there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. What you see in that one little sentence is the conquest of Jerusalem. It's like, you can't get in here. The lame could push you away. Next verse. So David conquered them. But I'll explain that in a moment. On that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. Then David took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now King Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with the cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as a king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. He left Hebron. David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there, to just list the names of there. So I want to give you now a picture. Actually, first, what's the first time we hear Jerusalem mentioned in the Bible? Does anyone know? Very famous person is from Jerusalem. Melchizedek is the name. So this comes from Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, Salem, same place, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham, God of the Most High." So here is this, some people think, a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek, but he's a very interesting figure. But that's the first we hear of Jerusalem. The next we hear of Jerusalem is in Joshua chapter 15,
Salem. That was Salem, not Jerusalem. That was
it's
Salem.
The same city.
Well,
it's
peace and city of peace.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. So look what happens in Joshua. This is when they're invading the promised land. This is Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. And so this problem occurs that they can't get rid of the Jebusites. But now, here's when David moves in. Because Jerusalem happens to be the perfect city to rule Israel. Why is it the perfect city? It's the perfect city because it's right on the border of northern Israel and Judah to the south. It's like Washington, D.C. is perfect city for the northern states and the southern states. And so that's why Washington was picked as the capital. And so here's a depiction of Jerusalem after it was taken. So what happens here is right here is the water shaft called Warren's Shaft. It was discovered about 150 years ago. So what they did, I'm going to show you a picture of that too. Okay, that is Warren's Shaft. What they did is they couldn't easily get into the city by the walls because it was a walled city. But there was a weakness. The weakness was to go through the water shaft of bringing in the water from the Gihon Spring into the city. And so that water shaft was right over here. You see where it says pool. So they came in here, opened the gates, and invaded the city. Jebusites are done. Now, when you look at Jerusalem today, this bald rock, that's the church of the Dome of the Rock. This is Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. This is where the temple of the Lord was ultimately built, but not yet. This is the city of David. So at this time, Jerusalem is much smaller, and right there is what becomes David's palace, which the king of Hiram helped build. And this is the stepped stone structure that refers to in our text the terraces that are coming down. Now, if you go to Israel to this day, you can actually tour this area, and we have found the ruins of David's palace. So you can actually look at the remains of David's palace. It's very interesting. They have even found David's toilet, to get to the absurdity of level of archaeology here. And they have actually studied the remains of the feces in the toilet to see what was, you know, digested or eaten at that time. It's very interesting studies. But here are some pictures that defy. Here's another picture of the city of David. Then you have just descriptions of what's going to be the temple. Top of Mount Moriah, the rock, Mount Moriah, David's palace, as it's described. This is Aruna's threshing floor. That's going to be important next week when we look at the bringing the Ark of the Covenant over. And then here are the gates. This is the close-up of where they came in on that shaft of the water. And this is, when you go to Jerusalem today, they have a scale model of Jerusalem. This gives you an idea of the city of David at the time, there at the time of Jesus, and that bald rock is now the Temple Mount. So that gives you a sense of how it got built up over the years. That's Warren Shaft, city of David. You can see on this one the Gihon Spring. That's where Warren Shaft is. That's referring to this. So it's by the Gihon Spring. And now our last thing, and I'm going over tonight, I'm sorry, but we're going to be done in a minute. David now attacks the Philistines. So he's now conquered Jerusalem, and here's our chapter ends. When the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, they got a problem. Israel to them was a vassal state. In other words, they pay tribute to the Philistines. That's how that's how Solomon and Jonathan died. They lost. But now David has solidified the kingdom. They're like, oh, we can't stand for this. We got to invade. And so David is anointed king. David heard that the Philistines are coming. And it says here, now the Philistines had come and spread out to the valley of Rephaim. And you can see it on the screen here. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? A quality of David, he talks to the Lord. Lord, should I attack? The Lord answered him, go, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. So David went out from Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. And as the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So the place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and now comes a little strange phrase. The Lord gives this instruction. Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the top of the trees, it could be translated the rustling of the leaves on the top of the trees. We're not sure exactly how to translate that. Move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. So David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Now, why is that important here on our map? Here's Jerusalem. This is where the battle took place. So the Philistines came all the way over here. But now David chases them all the way back straight into Philistine territory. So the Philistines are evicted from the land. And now David has secured his place as king of all of Israel. He did it the right way. He didn't assassinate anyone. other bad people did those kinds of things, but what he gained was the respect of all the people, and in the end, now he has taken Jerusalem, and he has taken all the land back from the Philistines. And thus ends tonight's passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study about David, to see this messy journey to kingship. But Father, we also see in our journey of looking at the David that he is a man that reflects many qualities that you are pleased with. And we want to learn from that as we seek to honor you in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. We will be here next week. Hopefully warmer. And much warmer for you.
Much warmer for us.